Let's turn, if we could, to the book of Numbers, as we've been looking at together at the tabernacle in the mornings, as we find it in the book of Revelation, and the evenings I mentioned we'd look in other places of the Word of God and find different pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle. And primarily what my focus will be in the few evenings that I have with you on the tabernacle will be that which has to do with the brazen altar. We took that up the other night. We take it up in a sense again tonight. And then, Lord willing, we'll have one more time to look at the brazen altar as it's seen in Scripture. Again, you cannot exhaust these things. The Word of God is filled with truths that, in one way or another, draw our minds back to that which we find represented in this symbolic form in the tabernacle. And so we've found it not only in the book of Exodus and in other portions of the Word of God, but we find it as well, even in the last book of the Bible, some of these great truths there. And we remember that what we have in the tabernacle is a replication of things that are in the heaven, things duplicated here upon earth to convey to us the reality of spiritual things. Let's turn, if we could, to the book of Numbers in chapter 7, and we'll begin reading at the first verse. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 1. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter. As you may know, chapter 7 in the book of Numbers is one of the longest chapters in the entire Word of God. As our divisions are found, there are 89 verses to chapter 7. So I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read enough of it that we get the sense of what's taking place. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 1. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the Lord. Then the Lord said unto Moses, They shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. 1 spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now, I needn't read the rest of it at this point, although it obviously is important that it's recorded this way, or else God would have simply summarized it like we might have done at the end and said 12 times this is that, and that's how many they offered. But he didn't do that. He took the time to record each of the offerings of the princes, and the heads of the various tribes. So we see here what they offered. Now, As we think about the book of Numbers, I want to just mention a few things that are once again important as we see them in the construction of God's Word and the way that it's put together. The very message that the order and arrangement of the Word of God speaks to us. As a matter of fact, if we had been conducting the journey through the wilderness, there's no doubt that we probably would have done things decidedly different. I mean, if we were writing the book of Numbers and our objective was to get the Israelites from point A to point B, we probably would have had this section about the wagons at the very beginning of the book. Or how else are they going to get all this stuff from point A to point B if they don't have some wagons in which to transport the articles and the furniture and the tent and all the rest of it? But we'll see that's not the order in which God placed it. As a matter of fact, I've often thought that if we were writing the Word of God, which we didn't do, if man was writing the Word of God, we probably would have ordered the whole book differently. And yet, what a beauty is seen in the order and arrangement of God's Word. Now, you know, there's a unique thing about the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the books of Moses or the Pentateuch, which is a word that means that has to do with five, the numeral five. And one of the unique things is this, that there are other parts of the Word of God that we have to, in our study, come to an understanding of where they fit chronologically. That is, when you're reading, for instance, the Minor Prophets, it's important to know that chronologically those Minor Prophets fit in with the books, at least some of them do, with the books of Ezra, with the books of Nehemiah, and the period of restoration of God's people, the post-exilic time, and some overlap between the time of the exile. But when you come to these first books of the Bible, God has laid a foundation that would be destroyed if we were to in any way change the very order of these books. The very way that these books are laid out, these first five books, and then of course the book of Joshua that follows, and the book of Judges, the very historicity of those books, and the order and the arrangement in which they fall as books of the Bible is highly significant. Of course, when you have the book of Genesis, it is the book of origins, it is the book of first things, it is the book of God's whole history of how the universe began and how man began. When you come to the book of Exodus, we find there that one of the major themes of the book of Exodus has to do with God's redemption. And I've sometimes referred to that book as the way out. Maybe you have too. Redemption was how God redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt and from under the bondage of Pharaoh. When you come to the book of Leviticus, we sometimes think of that book as the way in, the way into the presence of God, instructions for how to come into God's presence. When we come to the book of Numbers, it's the way through. God is now going to give instruction to his children and to his people how they are to get through the wilderness. A very specific order that is there. When we come to the book of Numbers, we know that it is a book that will deal with the walk of the children of God at this stage, or the Israelites as we properly call them. It'll have to do with their walk. It'll have to do with their warfare, because they're numbered in order to go forth to battle. This book will have to do with their witness, because they will bear through the wilderness this tabernacle that is a witness to the true and the living God, containing the doctrines that God wanted to communicate to them at that time. It is a book that will deal with their walk, their warfare, their witness, and even their worship. And you know, sometimes when we think about the order of which often Christianity presents things to us, I say that if the Bible were being written by many Christians, what you would have is Genesis, Exodus, and then you'd have the book of Numbers. And you'd skip right completely over the order and the arrangement that the Lord has given. As a matter of fact, isn't it at least something that ought to suggest to us by the sheer amount of material that's given to us? We say the book of Exodus is a book of redemption. It's true, isn't it, that the children of Israel are there led out of the land of Egypt by the power of the blood of the Lamb and by the power of God displayed at the Red Sea. But if I were to ask you, is that all the book is about? We've already been seeing, haven't we, that most of the rest of that book of Exodus is given from about chapter 20 and onward with instructions from God, and most of those instructions are concerning what? That which is symbolically displayed behind us, the tabernacle. Its construction, it's so important that you get it twice, don't you? You get it inside and you get it out. God gives it to you one way and then he gives it to you another way. Most of the bulk of the book of Exodus is taken up with instruction about that place that would be the dwelling place of the living God. And then you come to the book of Leviticus. And the Lord spends all that time instructing them about the offerings and the sacrifices and the dedication of the priesthood and the cleansing of the priest and the Day of Atonement and the different feasts that were to be kept. All that big book of Leviticus. You got over half of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and even the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. Do you know that it's not until Numbers chapter 10 that after the children of Israel come into the wilderness of Sinai, it's not until Numbers chapter 10 that they ever move again? You know, we have had brought before our attention what's been going on in the Middle East in a number of different areas, but thinking now particularly of the country of Iraq. And they've got a very difficult problem, don't they, there? It had been a difficult problem from the very outset, what to do and what's important in order to get the country back on its feet, get it running smoothly, provide for security, get things moving again. Amazing problems. I heard a woman who's an engineer in the military, I can't remember which branch, I think she was in the Army and part of the engineering corps, and they were discussing with her the problem of sewage. Now, we don't tend to think about things like that. We think about the battles and the fighting and the soldiers and all the rest of it, but what a massive problem they have with the sewage. First of all, the country was violated, for lack of a better term, by Saddam Hussein and all of his other cronies, and robbed literally of all their funds. So things like those basic services weren't really properly attended to. They were years behind in their construction and in their upkeep. So it was bad to start with. Then we come in and drop all the armature that we did, all the bombs and all the rest of it, and much of that stuff's been destroyed. She said, I estimate that to just get it up and running to some acceptable standard will take us at least 10 years. At least 10 years. Massive problems like that we rarely ever consider when we think of what it takes to build a country or to accommodate a massive number of people. What would we have thought necessary? Here are these Israelites who have come out of the land of Egypt. There they are encamped in the area of the Sinai desert. Now God's got to get them from point A to point B. We find that there were battles, even in the book of Exodus. There were hostile forces that were around the hills around them. Some of us would say, wouldn't we, the very first thing we better do is organize our armies, set our defenses, get our people ready to fight, arm the people. And the Lord spends what we call all the rest of that book of Exodus and all that whole book of Leviticus telling them about building a place for his dwelling. And so specifically telling them that what would be crucial, in other words, we begin to get conveyed to us that the Lord was telling them, look, what's going to be crucial to you to get you through this wilderness experience is this dwelling place where I dwell. Interesting. How important was it? Can you imagine having a couple of million people and saying, all right, everybody just go out and grab the best campsite. You wouldn't have had to told them that. All you'd have to say is go out and pitch your tents. And people being what they are, they're all going to go out and grab the best site they can possibly find. It would have been massive chaos. How were the tribes to be organized? There was God's dwelling place in the center of His people. As we see on the little diagram over here on this wall, giving order and arrangement to the very way that they pitched their tents, to the very way that they lived their daily lives. And so you come to chapter 3, for instance, or rather chapter 2, and you'll read in verse 3 that one was to pitch on the east side, one was to pitch on the south side, one was to pitch on the west side, one on the north side. Of what? Of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that which gave order and arrangement to their very lives. And what was the tabernacle? It was God dwelling in the midst of His people. In other words, when the Lord had His central place in the midst of His people, the people's lives were properly ordered and arranged according to the Godward plan and pattern. Now you just take that application any way you want it, because it'll fit individually. Your life will always be out of whack until the Lord Jesus has His central, primary, chief place in your own individual life. If you're a believer in Christ, your life will never be what it ought to be until the Lord Jesus has His proper place ordering and arranging your daily experience. We can take it corporately, can't we? The local assembly will never be what it should be unless the Lord Jesus has His proper place in the midst of His people. Unless He is properly honored. How is He honored? By following that which He's given us according to His Word. By taking heed to those things that He's given us in the instruction of the New Testament. Even by the way that we order or have the assembly ordered and arranged, that it might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus, that He might have His rightful place, and that the reality of what we have before us on the banner in our corporate experience as a people of God, that Christ might be preeminent, that that might be seen, and that the assembly then will function properly as the head of the church is given His rightful practical role. How valuable we see in the book of Numbers, God come down to live in the midst of His people. It was the hub. It was the center of which everything was arranged. In order to get through the wilderness, the Lord would have to have His primary place in the midst of His people. And we've already said, and we've noted, that when we come to each of these different articles of furniture that are here, whether it be the boards, whether it be the sockets, whether it be the high priest, whether it be the candlestick, whether it be the table of showbread, the veil, or whatever it is, all of these convey, don't they, doctrinal truths. Now, you know God is God. He could have just as easily, if He wanted to, have put a neon display of stars in the sky to communicate His doctrine, couldn't He? May have even been, if we might say, more effective, less troublesome. But God being God, that's not what He did. He committed these truths into the hand of those Israelites. And like Brother Randy reminded us the other day, if all of a sudden they woke up one day and said, "Hey, did you get the brazen altar?" And one of them said, "No, I thought you got it." No, where did we leave it? If it was left behind, that doctrine didn't get born through the wilderness. It was up to them. The responsibility was on them in a practical sense to bear those doctrines, those doctrinal truths, through the wilderness. God committing His truth into the hands of men that they might faithfully, think of this, maintain His testimony. Oh, I tell you, if we ever get hold of that truth in our own hearts and lives, what an elevating thing that'll be in our experience. That when we talk about that which we sometimes refer to as the house of God, when we sometimes think of it in its local aspect, when we think of it in its Old Testament picture form here by way of the tabernacle, this was the Lord's testimony. The Lord saying, "Inasmuch, I am committing to you my testimony to keep. You be faithful to keep that which is called, even here in the book of Numbers, that charge. You bear my testimony through the wilderness, and you be faithful. And of course, we've had it vividly displayed to us that this was not of God's ordering and God's arrangement. Would it have made any difference? Suppose one day that Moses or Aaron had said, you know what, I don't know, this whole veil thing, I mean, I think we ought to get together a committee of people and do something about that. It's just not really user-friendly. I mean, if we put that veil up there, people are going to get the idea that God doesn't want anybody around. And he's going to convey to them the idea that he's trying to keep them at a distance. And you know that tabernacle with all those goat hair all over it and all the rest of the skins, it's so dark in there. All there is the candlestick. Let's open the curtains up and let in a little light. Let it be a little more airy in there. Friendly. A little more atmosphere to it. It would have been a disaster, wouldn't it? Because that veil was meant to convey one of the most vital truths connected with the tabernacle itself. You couldn't go tinkering with it. You couldn't go changing this or altering that. It wasn't left to a committee. It wasn't left to man's reasoning or planning. These were instructions that were given by the Lord. And I tell you, when we go tinkering with the local church, when we go monkeying around with the instructions that the Lord has given us in His New Testament, not only do we do something that is displeasing to the Lord, we mar His testimony. We mar His testimony, and we touch that which touches the very glory of God. Oh, we say some things just aren't as important as others. What? Since when did we have the authority to come to the Word of God and say, this is more important than that? Since when did we become the arbiter of what matters in God's holy Word? Even tonight before us, and I say this not to embarrass anyone that's here, but that which many of the sisters have displayed before us, and the men, with the uncovered head of the men and the covered head of the women, that's not just a little secondary thing. And I'll tell you why it's not just a little secondary thing. It's not just a little secondary thing because it touches, read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on the very glory of the Lord. It has to do with God's glory. And I'll tell you what else it has to do with. It has to do with the headship of Christ. You know how he entered into his headship? He was born a king, but he had to die. The death that he died, be raised from the dead, ascend back into the glory to assume that position as head. And what we symbolically display in the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man has to do with the headship of Christ, as well as the glory of God. Who are we to say that doesn't matter? Would we say Christ's headship doesn't matter? And that's just but one illustration of one of the things connected with the local assembly. And so what a message the book of Numbers preaches to us, even in its arrangement. You'll look in chapter 3 and you'll notice that they dealt with things that had to do with God's glory. That the Gershonites had things that were to carry things in verse 25 that had to do with the coverings, the hangings, the cords. You'll find that the Kohathites in verse 31 had the ark, the table, the candlestick, the vessels. You'll find in the custody of the Merarites in verse 36, the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, the vessels thereof. We won't take the time again to read the entire chapter, but you'll notice that each of them had a different responsibility. Things that had to do with God's grace, the ark. Things that had to do with God's glory, the coverings. Things that had to do with God's government, the very structure of the building. I tell you what, you know, there wouldn't have been any room for jealousy, would there? There wouldn't have been any room for envy, would there? Who is to say that the man that took the boards down did not have as important a task as one that bore the ark or covered it? And what a truth connected with the Lord's assembly, that whatever our function is there, whatever we might do in honoring the Lord Jesus, in helping to maintain His testimony, it's all vital, isn't it? God has so constructed the body together uniquely with the contribution of different gifts in order to present that whole testimony to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. So even in the very ordering and arranging of this book, it's fascinating to see these things. Now I want us to move ahead, if we could, and look at a couple of things, and I'll just briefly touch on these. We won't take the time to go into them in depth tonight. But again, I want you to see the beauty of how God's Word is put together. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 5. And I'm not going to read all of the verses. It's not that God's Word isn't important to read. You should know by now that we believe that it is. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you the basic contents of what these chapters have to do with. And I'm going to trust your history, your understanding of the history of these events, your knowledge of these Old Testament books, to help you a bit in that understanding. God was in the midst of this people. Holiness becomes thy house. You know that in chapter 5, there are three major sections of chapter 5, or three divisions of chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4 that deal with something that is outward. I'm going to call it here outward sin, and I want to qualify that because it deals with the subject of leprosy. Leprosy was not in and of itself sin, but it came to represent that which was sin, outward sin. Verses 5 through 10, hidden sin. And verses 11 through 31, the suspicion of sin. Beginning at chapter 5, we come across this concept of God's holiness. And I want you to remember something that's listed here. This is not just for the purpose, although it served that purpose. This is not just for the hygienic value that was in these things. There would be hygienic value and benefit to some of the things that the Lord outlined. But notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 3. Both male and female shall you put out without the camp, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. The reality was that God dwelt in the midst of his people. Because he dwelt in the midst of his people, he demanded a level of separation. The word holiness and separation are linked together by their meaning and definition. Separation. Keep that thought in mind. And so what we might call, or at least what I've called to help me in my thinking of chapter 5, dealing with defilement. Different forms of defilement. Defilement by way of leprosy. Defilement that came through trespass against one another. Suspicion of sin and the spirit of jealousy and so on towards the end. Dealing with things that defile. When you come to chapter 6, you remember that chapter 6 will give the requirements for the Nazirite vow and the individual that was to take the vow of the Nazirite. And so in chapter 6, dedication to God. For the Nazirite vow was a voluntary vow that one could take to dedicate themselves uniquely unto the Lord. Dealing with defilement and dedication to God. We've already read in chapter 7, and what was actually occurring in chapter 7 had to do with the dedication of the altar. The dedication of the altar. Dealing with defilement, dedication to God, the dedication of the altar, and then when you come to chapter 8, the subject there will have to do with the dedication of the priest. Dealing with defilement, dedication to God, the dedication of the altar, and the dedication of the priest. The whole subject that we might write over, the topic that we might write over the whole, is holiness or separation. In chapter 5, we have what we can refer to as corporate holiness. Corporate holiness and separation. Corporate because the Lord said it's the camp wherein I dwell in the midst. These are things that you have to do because I'm in the midst, and as a group, as a whole, you're to see to it that you follow these instructions corporately. In chapter 6, the Nazirite vow was personal dedication, personal separation unto the Lord. And so it was individual. In chapter 7, things for the house of God, but it was the individuals that brought them. Remember how we read part of it, that these individual princes came and offered unto the Lord. And then in chapter 8, it's not things for the house of God, it was people for the service of the house. And again, we're back thinking of corporate things. Interesting how God has placed his word together. We have in chapter 5 that which was corporate, which dealt with the whole camp. We have in the interior, chapter 6 and chapter 7, things that were individual. And we come back to chapter 8, things that were again corporate, that dealt with the whole house of God. Written over all of it, this theme of dedication, this theme of separation. In chapter 5, you have God's claims. I dwell in the midst. In chapter 6, again, it was voluntary, as well as chapter 7, voluntary. When you come back to chapter 8, it is God's claims again. Verse 16, they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. All the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine. And in verse 18, I've taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Interesting, the beauty and order and arrangement of God's word. God's claims, chapter 5. Chapter 6 and 7, voluntary. Chapter 8, we're back again to God's claims. Well, you say, well, what does all that have to do? That's a nice little outline, and it's interesting to know, but what does that have to do with me living today? Well, I find it interesting at least this to think about, that when we come to the subject of what we call holiness, isn't it interesting that really only one chapter out of the four deals with that which was, we might say, negative. Only one. Three of the chapters that have to do with holiness have to do with dedication unto the Lord, separation unto God. That's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? I know that when in my own mind it is difficult to separate the concept of holiness from that which is negative and that which shouldn't be done. But now we come to this major section of God's word and find that holiness is a positive thing. It's not just separating from that which is defiling to God. It is the positive dedication of my very life to the Lord. It is the positive dedication of my very gifts for the service of God, chapter 7. It is the positive dedication of my very being, recognizing God's claims upon my life, in chapter 8, his redemption claims upon my life in chapter 8. Holiness. May the Lord give us a little help, if that'll help us to understand a little something about the positive side of the very holiness of God. Now, wedged in between these sections, you'll find something else that is of great significance. Let's back up, if we could, to chapter 6. Chapter 6. You notice that in between all of these sections, chapter 5 and chapter 8, there are two little, I won't even call them parentheses, but two little sections here of the Word of God. One beginning in chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You'll notice that what we have there is that blessing of God. We sometimes refer to it as the Aaronic blessing, because it was that blessing which Aaron was to bless the people of God with. It is a blessing that was intended to communicate the reality of God's grace to those people. Here they were about to set out on that difficult journey, and oh, how they needed to get hold of the reality of what I call in this section the very smile of God upon them. It's good to start out that way, isn't it? I tell you, you start out on the Christian life, you start out as a believer in the Lord Jesus, And you know what I found in my experience? The Lord delivered me from all sorts of things, and yet all of a sudden I realized that as I started out on that journey, there were many times I wasn't doing so well. And many times that I was tripping, and many times that I was falling. How good to begin the journey with the confidence, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make His countenance and His face to shine upon you like my face shines on that little grandbaby of mine. Interesting thing, isn't it? Think about it. You know, this old grandfather that I am now, in all of my glory, it's a glory, you know, the scripture says, children's children are a glory. You know what? I laugh even when he falls. I rejoice even in his little stumbles. I'm not saying that God delights in our sin, but the smile and blessing of God because of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished in our position in Him. The Father delights in His children because we're in the Son. The smile of God, there before you ever begin the journey, grasp it. And you see, it was the priest that was to bless the people with this blessing. I think if we make that application, oh, how we who are believers in the Lord Jesus, all of us according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9, who are priests of God, are to give the people of God, to make them sense something of this blessing of God upon the lives of those who have trusted in God's Son. Grasp the reality of it as God's people. The grace, verse 25. The peace, verse 26. And then the Lord's determination, I will bless them, the very name of God upon them. And then you'll notice that on the other side of chapter 7, there's another peculiar thing we find, peculiar because of where it's placed. Chapter 8, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold under the shaft thereof and the flowers thereof was beaten work according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So made he the candlestick. You know, when you read this, I tell you, it almost sounds out of place, doesn't it? What in the world do we have here in the middle of this section the candlestick mentioned for? And why no other article of furniture at this point? Well, there is something that is, in a sense, out of place. And I want to tell you what I mean if you'll back up to chapter 7 and verse 1. Did you notice that when we read chapter 7, verse 1, it said this? It came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it, the princes came to offer. Now, when did that occur? Well, we've read it in our Bibles, haven't we? It was in Exodus chapter 40. There it was that they put all the things in order that were here, erected the tabernacle, and anointed it. We're all the way past the book of Leviticus. We're all the way into the book of Numbers. And the Spirit of God has taken this event that happened historically and not placed it back where it actually happened in its chronology, but placed it now in between chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing at the end, chapter 8, the candlestick, sandwiched it right in between there. That ought to cause us to think, shouldn't it? When we read our Bible and realize, wait a minute, this isn't when this actually happened, why then is it here? Well, again, what was it that happened? It was at the dedication, wasn't it, of the altar. You can't escape it. You notice it in verse 1. You'll notice it in verse 10, the princes offered for dedicating of the altar. We notice it again in verse 11, the dedicating of the altar. And when you come to the end of the chapter, you'll be reminded at least two more times, verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar. And you'll find it in verse 88, this was the dedication of the altar. And Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him. And he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubims. And he spake unto him. It was at the dedicating of the altar. I'll tell you something else that's unique about this. Nowhere do we ever read about the Lord coming to them and saying, all right, I want some of you heads of the Israelites. I tell you what, you're the heads. You ought to be the leaders. You ought to set the example. So I want each one of you to come, and I want each one of you to give a wagon, and I want you to give a silver charger and a spoon of this. And no, not mentioned, is it? There was no command. It was at the dedication of the altar. And remember what we spoke of when we spoke about that altar, as they dedicated that altar unto God. And the way that the Spirit of God has so recorded this section, it reads like this, that when those princes who were the heads of the tribes of Israel, and we might even assume from that, and it's just speculative, but it's an assumption based upon what we find in the text, we might assume that they could have even been representative of many of the Lord's people. But they're brought before us as the leaders, the princes of those tribes. That when that altar was dedicated unto the Lord, prompted in their own heart by the response of the reality of the truth of that altar, they came and offered unto the Lord. What a beautiful picture it is. And when we think of it, how it's placed together here in the Word of God, why then is it placed with that blessing before and the candlestick afterward? Well, that blessing so communicates to us the gracious purpose of the Lord to bless His people. And then as you're reading, it's just as if in response to that and the reality of God's grace seen by Him making a provision, a place of sacrifice whereby the people could approach Him, whereby the people could offer to Him and be accepted, as it says in Leviticus chapter 1, of Him. In response to the great sacrificial altar that was there, they came and they dedicated unto the Lord at the day of the dedication of the altar. And oh, I tell you, isn't it that way with us? When we come to that altar once again of Calvary, when we come to not just a brazen altar in the wilderness, but when we come to the Lord Himself who loved us and gave Himself for us at that place, doesn't it move our hearts to dedicate unto Him all that we are and all that we have, that it might be used in His service? I love the little phrase that's found there in Numbers chapter 7, where the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 5, and He says this just simply, take it of them. Take it from them. Receive it from them. The Lord receiving from man that which will be used to glorify Him and to accomplish His service. Oh, what a gracious God we have, who'd be willing to receive from us those things that might be used in His service for His honor and for His glory, and to carefully note and list and document each spoon, each bit of incense, each little thing that was there, not lumping them all together in a grand total sum. And on the other side, the candlestick. How much ministry we've had this week already on the candlestick. I began in the book of Revelation with that candlestick, actually with the seven candlesticks, but the one that was in the midst of the candlesticks. They're communicating to us the purpose of the candlesticks, which is to glorify the Lord Jesus. As we've been reminded when the priest came into this section, one of the things, and again, it's not a perfect example, but one of the things that would have been true of this section was that the whole interior was gold. And this candlestick would have reflected all of the beauty of these pieces of furniture that were here. And they would have given the light over against the altar of incense, over against the table of showbread, illuminating the very candlestick themselves. Those things that speak of Christ. The light of that candlestick glorifying that which speaks of Christ. And in the churches, there's Christ in the midst. Those local churches intended to glorify the Lord Jesus, to reflect that which is of Him, to honor Him in that sense and to show Him forth. So we see that when the princes came, and when they gave, the next thing the Spirit of God places there, next to chapter 7, at the end, is the lighting of the candlesticks. The candlesticks, what we see of Christ. In other words, as those princes came and offered and gave that dedication of their substance to the Lord, the candlestick measured it all, didn't it? And the candlestick gave the light to see what would be reflected there of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And then you can't help but just think, as we close, of the last thing that we have. It was not the dedication of things that was brought in chapter 8. It was a living sacrifice of priest. You find in verse 9 of chapter 8, "Thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites." You can't escape the symbolism, can you? We had it with the lamb, with the sheep. The offerer was to come and identify himself with the lamb. The lamb was the sacrifice. The sheep was the sacrifice. Now, the children of Israel were to come and to place their hands upon the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. The living sacrifice of priest given over to the very service of God. May it elevate our thinking to see in that Old Testament language the reality of what the New Testament brings before us.